Let's pray and then ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this afternoon. Thank you for the good food that you've provided for us. Thank you for a warm and dry place on a cool and wet day. Lord, we bless you. We want to honor you with what we say, what we do, and with what we think. You have summoned us to love you with all of our hearts, all of our souls, and with all of our minds. And so, Father, I pray that we would engage our minds in the act of love for you by thinking rightly about what you've said and who you are. Lord, would you help us now as we consider this topic before us? Lord, we bless you. We thank you for Jesus. We ask you for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I'm curious. How many of you actually heard of the emergent church? Of course, for the rest of you, I'm like, then why are you here? The whole session's on this, right? Maybe you're just curious, you want to know what it's about, or maybe some pretty girl or hot guy was coming in, you want to follow him, right? If so, you need to pay close attention to the Harris brothers, all right, as they speak to you this weekend. Well, let me just ask, those of you who have heard about it, what do you know about the emerging church, emergent, all these other things? What do you know about it? Yes? Question, a lot of the presupposition we know about our faith in Scriptures. Good. What else? Yeah. They love the Bible, but the question is, what do they mean by the Bible? And how do they use it? We'll talk about that. Good. Anybody else? Yes, sir. They do what? Preaching certainly looks very, very different when it's there, right? Yeah. Usually do church in a radically different way. Well, good. This kind of kicks us off in the right direction. Let me ask another question. How many of you guys are juniors or seniors? All right, a lot of you. At some point, you know, sooner than later for a lot of you, you're going to be launched out of your home. Many of you will go off to college somewhere. Some of you may stay at home, but a lot of you will go off and be living on your own. And really, at that point, the faith that you've been taught, that what your parents have taught you and your pastor or youth pastor have taught you, it's really going to come into play, because you're going to have to be making all these spiritual choices and decisions on your own. Like, you know, where do I go to church? What does this church need to look like? What should this church be about? And frankly, you guys, particularly, you know, your 18 to 24-year-old, that kind of grouping of young people, it's really who the emergent church is after, and really who they target, and really where their growth and explosive growth have really come from. So let me give you a little background. We'll just do a little background to talk about things and talk about certain tenets and things that some of which you know, some of which we'll explain and have an opportunity to take some questions a little bit later. Well, first of all, what is it? What is the emerging church? Some refer to it as emerging, some refer to it as emergent. What's the difference in those two terms? We'll answer that. Well, really, the seeds of the emerging church movement, as the whole big thing is called, were planted in about the late 80s or so, early 90s, when you had churches with some youthful and progressive, particularly youth leaders and college leaders, really asking the question, why is it that we're not really reaching our young people? At that time, all the young people were called Gen X, Gen Xers. You know, what do we do to reach them? Is there something that we need to do? And so a lot of times they would change what their like youth group looked like, change what their college group looked like. It was not like a building, you know, it's a standard kind of room with the folding chairs. Then it became couches, bing bags, candles, coffee, and all these other things. At that time, the big coffee craze, Starbucks was starting to smash, hit. So many wanted to reach the Gen Xers, wanted to change the style of church. They didn't want to alter the substance so much as really what it looked like. Well, so fast forward then to about 1997, a group called the Leadership Network hired a young guy named Doug Padgett. 1997 hired Padgett really to go out. His job was to go out and find the young and the best leaders. Who's doing church right? Who is bringing the young people in? And that's what they meant. Which methods are working? Who's drawing in the crowds? Who's drawing in the young people? Who was successful and what were their methods? Then you had guys like Mark Driscoll, Dan Kimball. They were there too. And about in that time, a big meeting happened called Gen X 1.0. And a guy by the name of Brad Cecil gave a presentation. And his whole discussion was not on, well, let me say what it was on. It was on what the difference is between like the young people versus an older generation. He said the difference is not really at all style. It really is a matter of content. It's a matter of how do these young people think? How do they think? How do they process knowledge? How do they even know what is true? And what he argued, what Brad Cecil argued there, is that his whole point was that the difference really is postmodernism. It's philosophical. It's a philosophical postmodern shift in their thinking, in young people's thinking about reality in the world. By the way, who went to the postmodern discussion before this? Good. So you'll have just this is kind of a, this really piggybacks on a lot of what Dr. Kern said in there. So good, good, good. Well, out of this meeting came the young... Excuse me, I thought I had that off. Sorry. Out of this meeting came... There we go. Out of this meeting came what's called the Young Leaders Network, and guys like Cecil Paget, Driscoll Kimball, they were all seeing that this is really it. It really is a shift in the thinking. And so, this was the real beginning of a conversation of what's known as the emerging church music. Because at this point, two big names joined the whole thing. Brian McLaren and Tony Jones. And it really was McLaren at this point who provides both his leadership as well as his theology to the movement. And frankly, it's precisely his theology that caused then, and even still now, significant shockwaves through the evangelical world, if you've read his books. At this point, there's also a significant number of books that are published. What's being said of them, said in them sometimes is raising really, really big questions and big concerns for many, particularly in some of the writings of McLaren and Tony Jones, Doug Paget. And it's also in this time that Driscoll actually broke off from some of those guys and started what's called the Acts 29 Church Planting Network. Anybody heard of Acts 29? You know why it's called that? It's a really kind of a really cool name, I think. Because the book in the Bible known as Acts stops at Acts 28. You see, the kingdom of God is taken from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth. By the time Acts ends, it's in Rome. Paul's in Rome. Well, he's saying Acts 29, the work of church planting and spreading the gospel continues. I think it's a great name, personally. So Acts 29, Church Planting Network. So let me stop just for a second and clarify a couple of things. I don't want to go any further till you understand exactly what I mean when I use certain words. Sometimes we hear the word emerging, right? The emerging church. Sometimes you hear the word emergent, right? Now, what's confusing is some people use those terms as if they mean the same thing. Some books, matter of fact, one of the best books I've read on this whole thing from a non-emergent side. Simply called, the book is called Why We're Not Emergent by two guys who should be. Written by two young guys. I think the oldest is 30. And they use those terms interchangeably. However, a lot of others don't use those terms interchangeably. And what they mean by the two terms is this. And this is how I'll be using the terms, so we're on the same page. We've got to get the right vocabulary here or you'll misunderstand me. Emerging church movement is typically referred to as the whole thing, kind of the whole umbrella, everybody involved in this whole movement, really, the emerging church. Now, a part of that, and I think this is the way Doug Paget voices it and many others, they have a section, a segment of those that refer to themselves as emergent. And they are typically about the 15 to 20% of the voices in the whole thing that are some of the loudest, some of the most controversial. And so really about these 15 or 20% of the people get about 90% of the press, if you know what I mean by that. And they have more tendency to not just to question some of the Bible's core doctrines, but really at times remove them, redefine them, and thus want to redefine Christianity not simply for a postmodern culture, but as postmoderns. And we'll talk about a little bit of that in a minute as well. But the major players, somebody like McLaren, Doug Paget, they started what's called the Emergent Village. Anybody heard of Emergent Village? Or emergentvillage.org or .com, I can't remember which one it is. But basically it's basically a big website, an online gathering place for the ongoing conversation. They love that term. It's a conversation. So McLaren, Tony Jones, Doug Paget, really started Emergent Village after the funding from Leadership Network eventually dried up. Now, we'll say more about these guys later, but I do want to say that there's a distinction. We don't want to paint all emergents with the same brush. We're talking about some concerns about the movement, as well as some good things, I think, about the movement as a whole. But then there are specific voices in the movement, that really, really need to be addressed specifically. Because I think some of the things they're saying are damaging. They're not being helpful. They're actually pretty damaging. Well, we'll talk about some of the more like a conservative side and a, shall we say, very less conservative side. Some of the more conservative guys are guys like Driscoll. Have you ever heard of Mark Driscoll, like 29, those guys? You can catch him on YouTube pretty much any time of day or night. Darren Patrick, Dan Kimball. Actually, Kimball's the one who kind of put it on the map in 2003 when he wrote that book called The Emerging Church, kind of made the terminology popular. So if you can tell, some of y'all are, you know, 18, 17, 15, 14. Some of y'all were like 4 years old when this thing kind of started. So it's still a pretty new thing. I think it just celebrated its 10th anniversary recently. Well, that's a little bit of history of it and kind of how it all started. Some of the major players, we'll kind of be talking about those guys just a little bit. But let's shift gears a little bit. Have you guys ever heard of the guy Jeff Foxworthy? You might be a redneck, right? You might be a redneck. Yeah. Now, I'm from South Louisiana by way of Mississippi. This kind of thing is in my blood. There's these. You might be a redneck if I'm thinking, well, that's my uncle and that's my cousin and that's kind of folks in my family. So I speak of this as one who knows what it is. Well, you know, you have Jeff Foxworthy saying, you might be a redneck if you ever cut your grass and find a car. Or if you've ever owned a homemade fur coat, you might be a redneck. You might be a redneck if you've ever hit a deer with your car on purpose. You might be a redneck if you've ever, if your wife can climb a tree faster than your cat. You might be a redneck. You might be a redneck if someone asks to see your ID and you show them your belt buckle. You might be a redneck if your dad walks you to school because you're both in the same grade. You might be a redneck if your mom has ammo on her Christmas list. Or if you consider the fifth grade your senior year, which you've been to 3 times. All right? Well, that's, you know, Foxworthy, you might be a redneck, but there's actually a great little, actually it's not a little, it's a pretty long quote. You might be emerging if, all right? You might be emerging if. You might be an emergent Christian if you listen to YouTube, Moby, and Johnny Cash's Hurt album, sometimes in church. If you use online, sermon illustrations from The Sopranos, drink lattes in the afternoon and Guinness in the evenings, which is a beer. If you always, always use a Mac, there's some disdain for PC users throughout this whole thing. If your reading list consists primarily of Stanley Hauerwas, Henry Nouwen, N.T. Wright, Stan Grins, Dallas Willard, Brendan Manning, Jim Wallace, Frederick Buechner, David Bosch, John Howard Yoder, Wendell Berry, Nancy Murphy, John Frankie, Walter Winks, and Leslie Newbegin, and not to mention McLaren, Paget Bell, etc., and your sparring partners, those who you disagree with, include guys like D.A. Carson, John Calvin, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Wayne Grudem. If your idea of quintessential Christian discipleship is Mother Teresa, Martin Luther King Jr., Nelson Mandela, or Desmond Tutu. If you don't like George W. Bush, or institutions, or big business, or capitalism, or Left Behind Christianity. You might have heard of those Left Behind books. Left Behind Christianity, if your political concerns are poverty, AIDS, imperialism, warmongering, CEO salaries, consumerism, global warming, racism, and oppression, and not so much concern with abortion or the redefinition of marriage, if you're into bohemian, goth, rave, or indie, if you talk about the myth of redemptive violence and the myth of certainty, if you lie awake at night having nightmares about all the ways modernism has ruined your life, if you love the Bible as a beautiful, inspiring collection of works that leads us into the mystery of God, but it's not without error. If you search for truth, but aren't really sure it can be found. If you've ever been to a church with prayer labyrinths, candles, Play-Doh, chalk drawings, couches, or beanbags, now your youth group doesn't count. If you loathe words like linear, propositional, rational, machine, and hierarchy, and use words like ancient future, jazz, mosaic, matrix, missional, vintage, and dance. If you grew up in a very conservative Christian home that in retrospect seems legalistic, naive, and rigid, if you support women at all levels of ministry, prioritize urban over suburban, like your theology narrative, instead of systematic, if you disbelieve in any sacred secular divide, if you want to be the church and not just go to church, if you long for a community that is relational, tribal, and primal like a river or a garden, if you believe who goes to hell is no one's business and no one may be there anyway, if you believe salvation has little to do with atoning for guilt and sin and a lot to do with bringing the whole creation back into shalom with its maker, if you believe following Jesus is not believing the right things, but only in living the right way, if it really bugs you when people talk about going to heaven instead of heaven coming to us, if you disdain monological didactic preaching, if you use the word story in all your discussions and propositions about postmodernism, if all or most of this torturously long sentence describes you, then you might be emergent. Well, as far as numbers go, if you can break down 100% of the movement, about 30% are fairly conservative when it comes to matters of the Bible and truth. About another 50%, which describes themselves as loosely evangelical. But then you get about another 15 or 20% that seem to be making all the noise. Another 15 or 20% whose books and preaching and or teaching or whatever they would want to call it, their conversations are puzzling and sometimes troubling. And those are the ones who get all the press. Those are what I'm referring to as your emergent leaders. Guys like Brian McLaren, guys like Tony Jones, Doug Padgett, even Rob Bell might fit well in here, although he's kind of odd to think through, because sometimes Rob Bell is difficult to pin. I mean, all the guys are difficult to pin down, but sometimes Bell gets in trouble for what he doesn't say than what he says. Sometimes what he does say is just incredibly confusing, and he doesn't actually interact as much with all these guys in the conversation as some others. So with that being said, kind of a way of introduction, you might be emergent if. And there's kind of what we're going to want to talk through. We don't want to say that the whole thing is just bad. Like I had a young lady this morning, I said, what do y'all know about the emergent church? She said, it's bad. It's like, well, some parts of it are incredibly bad. And some parts of it, frankly, have really good parts to it. The question is, what's what? And can you discern which is which? That's kind of what I want to talk about. That's kind of what we're going to be about today. Well, let's talk about truth. The emerging church and truth. What is truth? Is there such a thing as truth? And further, how do you know something's true? How can you be certain of anything? How do you know it's just not your opinion? And if truth changes, is it really true? Well, for a large number of those in the ongoing and larger conversation of the emerging church, how we know is a very big question. That's the idea of epistemology. How you know what you know. Does truth exist? Can we know it with any certainty? This is really where postmodernism, where some of y'all were in that session last time, where postmodern philosophy influences so many in the emerging church. Many of the leaders of the emerging church movement clearly understand themselves to be affected by, sometimes it's not fully embracing of, the postmodern philosophy. Not all, but particularly 20% do. Again, this is not true of all. Someone may want to influence the culture around them, and I think as a church we need to influence the culture around us. Someone like a Mark Driscoll, that doesn't mean Driscoll does everything right. No matter if you spent any time watching Driscoll, some of the language he uses, particularly in the past, as let's say not what you would typically hear on a Sunday morning at most churches. He has had a way of using particular kind of language at times from the pulpit that would cause most of you trouble. But this whole idea of postmodernism and how it's affected and how it's how it forms part of those in the emerging church and many of those, particularly that emergent side, is really important to grasp, because what they're asking is, how do you know what's true? You know, that's a kind of a cool question to ask, kind of think about, you know, what really is true? How can we know it with any certainty? How can we be sure, really, of anything? Well, it's an interesting thing to think through, But where it can become dangerous is when you start applying it to what Jesus said and what the Bible says, what Jesus did. Whoops, the question naturally comes up for you and for me. Did what Jesus say, is that true? What have I been taught about sin? Is all that true? Or what about salvation, the gospel? Is there such thing as hell? Most of those 20% don't believe in a hell. Therefore, if there's no... Of course, they redefine heaven, too. Heaven's coming to us. There's no place that we're going to, Doug Padgett argues. At that point, the questions simply become questions. And frankly, I doubt many of you would give your lives for a question mark. Really? You'll give your lives and give yourself to an exclamation point, it's been said. A truth. Something you can live for and die for. Not really a question mark. If all you have is questions at the end of the day, what do you really have? Questions are helpful, but they're not the end. There are answers. The question is, how do we arrive at those answers? And those answers about Jesus, the answers about salvation, the answers about heaven and hell, are answered very differently by some in the movement than by others in the movement. Well, let me say this one last thing about truth. The big question here is whether there is such a thing as what's called propositional truth. You know what a proposition is? A proposition, if you're learning here on Saturday. The proposition is something that can either be affirmed as true or denied as false. It's a statement. One example would be a real easy one. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's either true or it's not true. It's either to be embraced or it's to be denied. Now, yet many of those in the emerging church, and especially that 20%, the emergents, react violently to the very idea of propositional truth. And they tell us that such truth claims are to be looked upon with suspicion and must be presented without any claims of being universally true. And in fact, they will argue that there is no universal truth that's transcendent, that's above all, that's true for you and for me and for all people everywhere at all times. There just really isn't that. It is true in your faith community. It might not be true in my faith community. But there's no big picture, what's referred to as the meta-narrative. No universally true truth that's binding together all things, all people. These facts that quite frequently the Bible keeps presenting as propositional statements. Like, the wages of sin is death. Like, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Propositional statements like when Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will perish in your sins. Propositional statements like Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, judgment. And all of those kinds of pretty clear, specific texts get redefined by this 20%, these emergents. To where you want to wonder if Paul or Peter or James or John or Matthew or Isaiah or Moses would even recognize the words that they wrote so many years ago. We're told that the truth claims like these are to be looked upon with suspicion and must be presented without any claims of universally being true. They might be true or they might not. Doesn't this sound like postmodernism? And it's true for you. Only within the emergent side, they'll actually expand it out for the community. It's true for our community here. Now, it might not be true for your community there, but it is true for us. It's true for me. Well, and of course, any idea of something being universally true is seen as being modern, as opposed to postmodern, and also is seen to be arrogant. If you say that there's universally true that all have sinned, that's just true of everybody everywhere that's ever lived, except for Jesus. If that is universally true, then they say, you're arrogant. You're arrogant to think that, to impose that on someone else. Because it may not be true for them, and you can't tell them it's true for them. Well, why is this important? Dr. Moeller, our president here, has said, quote, "By denying that truth is propositional, emerging Christian theorists avoid and renounce any responsibility to defend many of the doctrines long considered essential to the Christian faith." Yet many emergents do just that. But there is a world of difference between saying that you know truth about God and then saying that you know that truth perfectly. It's a big difference. No one knows truth about God perfectly, yet we can know God truly. God has spoken. He is knowable. But none of us will ever be able to know God as fully as He knows Himself. That's not to say that we can't know anything about Him accurately. One pastor summarized it like this. He says, of the emergence, the emergence leave us with what appears to be only two options. Either you arrogantly claim to know everything about God rationally, or you can know nothing about Him at all. Well, for those such as McLaren and Jones, universally true propositions about God and salvation are very, very hard to come by, if they even exist at all. But this is a false dichotomy. It's a false division that says you must know something exhaustively if you're going to claim to know it truly. It's not a matter of being humble. And here's where humility gets brought in. They'll say it's arrogant for you to say you know something is universally true and absolutely right and certain. To say you know something with certainty is to be arrogant instead of humility. Well, we can't really know if what we believe about Jesus is actually true. This is postmodernism meets the Bible and what happens. Well, in contrast, if I brought some of you guys up here, your youth pastor, your parents that are here with you, brought you all up here and asked your parent or asked your youth director, what is a Christian? And what does it take to become a Christian? I bet if I gave you 60 seconds, you could stand up and tell me some basic truths that you've grown up hearing, most of you. Things like, God is holy, we are sinners, Jesus died for us, and we must trust Him and believe Him, and we can live with Him forever and have forgiveness of our sins. What? 8 seconds to do that. Yet, others, and the emergents particularly, hate to be pinned down with such a question. Paget hates the idea of the very question. Frankly, it's not the mark of humility. That's the mark of false teaching. You remember Acts 2? You read your Bibles. What's Acts 2 about? Acts 2, fire falls, right? It's the day of Pentecost, right? The Spirit's given. Peter, the chief of the apostles, stands up and he preaches, right? He preaches Jesus. He preaches that the Messiah has been crucified, but God resurrected Him from the dead. You know what they ask Him? Those sitting there in Jerusalem, they're hearing His words. Luke tells us that those who are there are cut to the quick. They're cut to the heart. And they ask, what? What must we do to be saved? And He tells them the same thing Jesus had told them during His earthly ministry. You must repent and believe and be baptized, become part of the Christ followers. Repent and believe. Repent of sin and to believe, turn from sin to turn to Christ. That's pretty specific. Of course, the question is, when's the last time we've heard that in a McLaren book? What's also rejected, again, that there's any kind of meta-narrative, any kind of big picture that holds everything together. And life is not about a destination. It's about your journey. We're not about a place we're going to. We're about heaven coming to us. Even though Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. We're not about the destination. We're all along the journey. Now, who would deny that we're on a journey? I've not arrived. Just because you get to be a professor or even the president of a seminary. Dr. Moeller's not arrived. I've not arrived. You've not arrived. But that's not the same thing to say. It's not saying the same thing when we say, we've all arrived, we're all in flux, and we can't really know anything with certainty. The big question is, how do we know? How do we know what is true? Is there such a thing as truth? Among many in the movement, there is at best a very real resistance to the idea of a universal truth, even a universal truth about God. The very idea of something being universally true, like even about God, is offensive. They say it's unhelpful. They disregard the question. This includes statements such as, all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, 6. That sounds pretty exclusive, right? You won't find, in that 20%, you won't find that exclusivity. What you get is Rob Bell, for example, defining that verse. And I know some of you watch the Numa videos and everything else, and perhaps Red Velvet Elvis, but you need to read with a little more discernment at times. Especially when Bell says that when Jesus makes that exclusive claim, what he means there is coming from, I believe, Velvet Elvis or Sex God. I can't remember which book. The book's called Sex God. He says that what Jesus means there is that his is the best way. That his is the way of getting at the deepest level of reality. And then he doesn't say anything else after that. But the clear thought in every reader's mind is, oh, well, he isn't the only way. And at that point, you just crossed a dangerous threshold. And I'm not picking on Bell. He's not alone, though. Paget, Jones, McLaren, the big boys in this, on that side of things, would say the same thing. Others, like a Mark Driscoll, will say, you have to believe in Jesus. Dan Kimball, you've got to follow Christ and repent of sins and turn to Him in faith. Exactly what I believe. Again, the question and the issue is how we know what we know, the question of universal truth. And again, some of the best-known leaders of the emerging church, such as Driscoll, Dan Kimball, they're not guilty of this, so I don't want to paint them in this way. To my knowledge, they're not, and they do endeavor to take the exclusive truth claims of the Bible into the postmodern context, like the Acts 29 Network. Now, this, again, this shows the difference between some of the most influential in the movement. Driscoll and Kimball, it's often been said, it's a great way to think of it. Somebody like a Driscoll and a Kimball, and there are others, minister to the postmodern context. I mean, think about, if you know about Driscoll's church in Seattle, I mean, this is one of the most unchurched cities in all of the country, and really in all of the world. And yet the massive ministry that he started there not so many years ago has just kind of grown up and is a big thing. He ministers to postmoderns, those postmoderns there in the Seattle area. That's very different than someone like a Tony Jones or Doug Paget or McLaurin, who don't minister to postmoderns as much as they minister as postmoderns. That's a big difference. Big difference. Driscoll is what Ed Stetzer calls one of the relevants, who are simply trying to explain the message of Christ in a way their generation can understand. They may change what it looks like, put in couches instead of pews, put in coffee instead of a water fountain, instead of having an organ and a piano, having a rock band, you know, playing worship music. And just my own 2 cents on that, while we're kind of paused here before the next section. I personally have no problem with a rock band. Like a personal problem. I mean, I'm a guitar player. I was a music major in college. And so, you know, a big stack of Marshalls behind me and a screaming electric guitar. Like, that does not bother me one bit. Matter of fact, I like it. The question is not so much, are there guitars and drums? Or is there have to be organ and piano? That's style. The question is content. What are you singing? What are you singing to God? Worship that is acceptable to God. Doesn't matter if it's on a lyre, a lute, no instruments, or a Les Paul. What makes worship acceptable to God is, are we singing to Him the truth? Are we singing back to Him what's true? Or are we worshiping a God of our own making? And of course, sometimes a rock band, even like an organ, can be a distraction. And it distracts the people from worshiping God. Their minds are on, you know, a 10-minute guitar solo. You know, or we've got, Neil Peart on the drums back there doing a 10-minute solo like Rush. Then, you know, at some point, it can be a distraction to us. But I got no problem with rock bands. I got no problem with organs. I've been to both churches and can worship in each. Depends on what are we singing to Christ. What are the words of our mouth? What are the meditations of our heart? Are they holy and acceptable to Him? That's what matters. So somebody like a Driscoll will have a rock band, that's fine, personally. Well, let me give you some examples about the emergence and the Bible. Because it's really where it matters, right? What do they say about the Bible? Well, I remember, what was it, about 3 or 4 years ago, I was teaching a class up in the Baltimore area. It was a 5-weekend class, real intensive, to seminary students up there who would come and meet with me once a week for this weekend deal for 5 weeks. And the whole class was on, how do you interpret the Bible? Pretty big question, right? Pretty foundational question. How do we read and interpret the Bible? And about the middle of the third week, I noticed him at lunch. He was just weeping after class. His name was David. I said, David, why are you crying? Is there something wrong? Something I can talk to you about, pray with you about? He said, I'm a member of McLaren's church, and I've been going there for a long time, and I've been for a while, and I've been involved in teaching, and I've been involved in these the Bible studies, these conversation groups and fellowship groups that we have there. And we've always been told you can never say this is what the Bible means. You can never say this is absolutely true, and that we can know what Paul means in Romans, for example. He's crying. I said, well, why are you crying? He said, because now I realize that's really not true. We can know what God means. God has desired to communicate with us, and He has communicated with us. And we can and must say, this is what God means. This is what it means to be a Christian. And he was just weeping at the truth that we can know. That it's not the height of humility to say, oh, we can't know. He said it's the height of certainty and peace to his soul to say, I can know who Jesus is. I can know and trust what the Bible says. And he just wept. Well, frankly, many in the emerging church, emergents particularly, wouldn't like me very much. I teach the Bible. I teach theology about the Bible. I teach how to study and interpret the Bible. I use words like inerrant, revelation, authority when I talk about the Bible. Some of the emerging church see the Bible as authoritative. Matter of fact, if you listen to Driscoll very much, I remember listening to some Q&A he had. Just some members of his congregation were throwing out some Q&A at their pastor. And some of the questions were really intense. But what was striking, when he would answer them, he would always answer, well, the Bible says this, and the Bible says that. In other words, he was appealing to the Bible for answers, and then that was it. The Bible says this, that settles it. It's not so in many parts of the emergent movement, the revisionist emergence. For them, the Bible is, quote, an inspiring gift from God. And as McLaren writes, it is a unique collection of literary artifacts that together support the telling of an amazing and essential story. Doug Padgett refers to the Bible as a member of his community that has, and this member, the Bible, has great sway and participation in all of our conversations. Did you notice the shift? There's a big difference between the Bible participating in our conversation and the Bible finishing our conversation. There's a tremendous difference in that. It may sound kind of cool and kind of interesting. It's the Bible invites us to converse with it. The Bible does, but the Bible also tells us how we are to think about God and what it says. And it means what it says. Well, to their credit, what the emerging church does not want to do is to reduce the Bible to a sterile collection of ridiculous commands and propositions that we either believe or dismiss, all the while imposing them on other people. But this raises the question, who treats the Bible that way anyway? The Bible is precious. It is food for the believer's soul. And it's never, never to be seen as just a set of rules that we impose on each other, impose on people. It's not just a set of theological facts. No, it's food for us. It is our Father in heaven speaking His truth to us. And so why do many in the emerging church so often demand that we have to choose between the story of the Bible and the doctrine, the theology of the Bible? The Bible is indeed a story. It is the story of the ages, creation, sin and fall, redemption from sin, and the promised Messiah, life everlasting with Christ. This is the greatest and grandest story of history. Yet at the same time, the Bible demands that it be understood on its own terms and not ours. Over and over again are the readers of the Bible told that they must believe something specific in Jesus for the salvation from their sins and the penalty of hell. And not to believe this is, as Paul says, to be enemies of God and children of wrath. It's imperative that all believers take this message, this theologically rich teaching of Jesus, and train up other disciples of Christ who know and believe the doctrine, the theology, the teachings of Jesus. Paul, as a matter of fact, speaks of sound doctrine. That word, doctrine, there it is. As a matter of fact, you could probably use with many in the emergent side, it would be easier to drop four-letter bombs around some of these guys than to use the word doctrine in any good sense. And that's a fact, and that's a sad fact. Well, Paul told Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has an unhealthy desire for controversial questions and disputes about words. My fear for some of these emergent writers and pastors is they are closer to this description than they or their faith communities realize. One blogger has rightly said, and I quote, "It's not uncommon to hear an emergent Christian say, 'I don't want the truth about Jesus Christ. I just want Jesus. Don't give me propositions about Jesus. Give me the person of Jesus.'" Well, that sounds sweet, may sound spiritual and appealing and passionate, he writes. And it's precisely that sort of thinking that will send someone to hell. You can't love Jesus Christ without loving the truths about Him. If you don't embrace what Scripture says about Christ, then the word Christ at that point can mean whatever it is you want it to mean. We proclaim a message. As a matter of fact, if you think in your Bibles, the very first red letters, I think of in the Gospel of Mark, the very first words out of Jesus' mouth for Mark are, repent and believe in the Gospel. Two commands, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, this is a contrast to the founder of Emergent Village, like Tony Jones, who claims that, quote, doctrinal affirmations are a modernistic endeavor that I'm not the least bit interested in, close quote. Now, I'm in no way saying that you and I have to have either all figured out or you can have none of it figured out. What I am saying is that it is true that all Christians are on a journey and none of us have arrived, yet that journey begins first. How? That journey begins first by believing certain truths for yourself, in your own heart, that Christ died for you, that your sins can be paid for, that your sins can be washed away. If you haven't believed that, you're not on the journey. You're not in the conversation. You're having a different conversation. Here's the truth. There is truth. Paul told Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but we are to speak the truth in love. The emergent revisionists such as Jones, Paget, and McLaren sound far too little like Paul and much too much like those Paul is warning about. Well, let me get specific here. Some specific areas of Christian theology. Like it or not, whenever you say the word Jesus Christ is Lord, you have said a mouthful of theology. Jesus the Messiah, that long-awaited one that the Old Testament spoke of, is Lord. He is sovereign. He is boss. What he says, we are to believe, we must believe, or he's not Lord in our lives. Particular issues I'll take a few more minutes to talk about here. Things like the kingdom of God. You can't read or listen to much in the emergent side or even the emerging side without running headlong into the concept of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. You see it over and over. You read it over and over. Well, in fact, one can say that this is the cornerstone of the emerging church's teaching. McLaren, for instance, sees the kingdom of God as the secret message of Jesus in his book. It's the working out of God's plan of reconciliation, he says, peace and justice on earth. It is God's revolution of love. He adds that the kingdom is like a dance of love, vitality, harmony, and celebration. And it's to this dance and celebration you and I are called. And we get to play a role in the outworking of God's plan of justice and the restoration of all things, tearing down the walls and the idols of oppression, racism, inequality, and bigotry. Now, they're right about the fact that Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God. You can't read the Gospels and not see that. The word kingdom is there over 100 times. They are right that God's kingdom does break down walls of racism, breaks down walls of oppression, and establishes justice and restoration, and that you and I are called to declare the kingdom of God. But the real problem with the emerging church's explanation of the kingdom, particularly the emergence, is twofold. One, it sounds just like the old social theology of the 20th century that simply argued that the gospel, even the Bible's gospel, is not about saving you from sin. The Bible's gospel is about freeing the oppressed, liberating the downtrodden, and feeding the poor. Now, does the gospel do all those things? Yes. The problem is, secondly, what it doesn't say. Does the gospel free us to do those things? Does the gospel, the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, Lord willing, put into our hearts a hatred for oppression and racism and bigotry and all of these things? It should. God hates them. It's just sin born out in the world, in society. But second, it's this explanation of the kingdom. The problem is that it just falls short. That's not all of what the kingdom does. Matter of fact, that's not even the core of what the kingdom is. For example, in McLaren's book, The Last Word and the Word After That, he tells us that Jesus' message was not about agreeing to all of the correct theological doctrines. Again, they hate doctrine. Instead, it was about following his teachings and the way we treat one another. But what did Jesus teach? Jesus' teachings are full of theological content, aren't they? Read about the parables. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to this. And there's rich doctrinal truths in every parable. What about the grace of God and the forgiveness of our sins through the death and resurrection of Christ? What about the kingdom of God that overthrows not just the evil in our world, but the evil in our hearts and our own lives? What about our sins? Shockingly, shockingly, shockingly. Listen to the words of McLaren. I could not believe the words. Listen. Quote, God's grace, God's forgiveness, and the free gift of salvation are merely a footnote to a gospel that is much richer, grander, and more alive. God's grace, God's forgiveness, and the free gift of salvation are reduced to a footnote. Then what was happening at the cross? And really, that's the next issue, the death of Christ. Well, there's much more here to say. We don't even have time. But the death of Christ, the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the Bible centers around what Jesus did. And of course, if you think God's grace and forgiveness and the free offer of salvation through the death of Christ is merely a footnote, then guess what? It shouldn't surprise you that what is thought about the death of Christ, the atonement, why Jesus died, has been redefined as well. Well, the Bible tells us that his death is the atoning death, that sacrifice that, and here it is, here's a good 50-cent word for all you budding theologians out there. Christ's death propitiates the wrath of God. Oh, wait a minute, God's wrathful? Yeah, you won't hear that too much, frankly, in some of the emergents. You'll hear some of the others in the emerging, but not the emergents. God's wrathful? No. God's not wrathful. The Bible tells us God is love. No, the Bible tells us also that God is wrathful. How is he wrathful? What do you mean? That doesn't sound very loving to be wrathful. Well, God is holy. And we are told that the whole reason why, like Romans 3, 21 to 26, the whole reason why Jesus came and died, God put him forward as a propitiation, a sacrifice, to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because guess what? If God just forgives you and there's no penalty, then God's not just. Think about it. What if somebody snuck into your house and killed your entire family? They left you, maybe wounded you, maybe crippled you for life. They track them down, take them in front of a judge, and that judge just looks at him and says, in light of all the evidence, I declare you innocent. Go away. Would you think justice has been done? Absolutely not. You want justice to roll down on those who killed your family. But here's the thing. You and I aren't any different than those murderers. You and I are sinners just like they are. And for God to just say, I know you're a sinner, don't worry about it, that's not just. He can't be just and just wink at it. So what happens? All sin Just like every crime deserves a penalty. Here's the beauty of Jesus. Because He bears our penalties. What's called, it's called substitutionary atonement or penal substitution. Penal, like you get a penalty for something, you know, you do something wrong, you go into the, you know, get a penalty for it, like a foul in basketball, something like that, you know, penalty, 5 yards in football, this kind of thing. Well, someone is going to pay the penalty. Someone has to pay it. The question is, will it be you or will Jesus has paid, will Jesus have paid for it? Because God can't look at your sin and go, oh, don't worry about it. He's not just. He'd be just like that judge if He were to do that. So what does He do? He sends Jesus to, instead of you, He's your substitute. It should be you hanging on that tree. It should be you experiencing the wrath of God in hell forever. But instead, Paul says, He who knew no sin became sin, so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. Instead of him being, instead of us being judged, He was judged. God poured out wrath in the death of Christ so that when you and I trust in Him, we never need to fear the wrath of God. When it comes down to it, someone will pay for sin. Will it be you or will it have been Jesus? That's the gospel. And the good news, it doesn't have to be you. He'll be your substitute if you just ask Him. But sadly, when we talk about the substitutionary atonement, a guy named Stephen Chalky, Brian McLaren, scoff at this idea, comparing it to cosmic child abuse, where the father pours out wrath on the son. That's just child abuse. McLaren disagrees, calls this notion just one more injustice in the cosmic equation. Chalky mocks it and says this is fundamentally against the truth that God is love. God's too loving to do this. Against the love of God, that Jesus would pay the penalty for my sin runs against the love of God. How much more loving could God be towards me than have it such that I don't have to pay for my sins against Him? That there's another way that He would send His precious Son as my substitute. If I'll just trust in Him and believe Him and follow Him, that all my sins can be washed away. No, the cross is the height of God's love. But D.A. Carson, a wonderful teacher, scholar, wrote in his book, Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church, listen to what he said. He's talking about this issue of the atonement. I'll just have to wrap up here in a minute. He said, if words mean anything, both McLaren and Chalky have largely abandoned the gospel. When you disregard the death of Christ, when you disregard the reality of hell, because most of these don't believe in a hell, don't believe anybody's going to be there if there is such a thing. Hell is mostly the result of sin on earth, not this eternal place. Salvation for many is not turning from sin and renouncing evil. Rather, the call to repentance is the call to fulfill our natural potential and improve ourselves by acting like God. That's what you'll get in some corners of emergence. Well, finally, a few other things. Hell, I mentioned hell is typically done away with. Jesus has the only way. Now, not for all. I mean, someone like a Driscoll, as much as I understand him, Driscoll doesn't deny hell. Some of these other guys are very conservative in their theology. Others, McLaren, Paget, Jones, etc., redefine hell or simply dismiss it altogether as an unlikely proposition. The idea that Jesus is the only way, well, it's not quite frankly what Jesus meant. He's not the only way to heaven. His is just the best way to the depth of reality. See Rob Bell. Well, I've said some pretty alarming things, I hope, to you, but I do want to end with, there are some good things. I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but there are some alarming trends. Again, in the 20%, okay? The 15 to 20% that are making all the noise, frankly, selling most of the books and spreading these false truths about Christ and about the kingdom and about the atonement and about the reality of hell. I said, you shouldn't be preoccupied with hell. As a gospel minister, I'm preoccupied with the reality of hell every day. And frankly, if you have believers, family members that don't know Jesus, you need to be preoccupied with hell. Well, what's good about it? Well, Again, my criticism is largely of those, the emergents, that 20%. Now, I'm not, this, please don't see this as a wholesale endorsement of everything Driscoll's ever done, but I think Driscoll, Kimball, and some others who have been very conservative in their theology, they just want to change the packaging. You know, to a certain extent, I think that's good and helpful, particularly in that context. You said at First Baptist Church, I thought it's ironic that we do the emergent church in this room. I mean, there is not a more non-emergent church setting than this room. You know what I'm saying? Like, take out the chandeliers, throw out the pews, dim the lights, light some candles, put Moby on, you know, have some coffee bar over here, and let's just sit and converse for a while about Jesus and about Paul. That's more, not this, you know what this is? This is a 17th century, a remake of the First Baptist Church in the United States in Providence, Rhode Island. That's why we had these doors on the pews. It's kind of what it looked like, 400 years ago. So there's not a more non-emergent place to do this talk than this room right here. But, some of them just want to repackage things, and to a certain extent that can be helpful, particularly in your context. You set up this room in Seattle, you got nobody coming, okay? You put a coat and tie on, a three-piece suit, step up, to a church, have the organ screaming, sorry, Seattle will not respond, all right? And, to a certain extent, a lot of the style is completely understandable. I mean, I'm not going to say I endorse everything about it, because I don't know everything about it, but sometimes the message... While the message is never to be changed, we can change the wrapper, right? All right, well, we'll say a few other things. You see a passion for people. One strong thing about the emerging church as a movement, you see a passion for people. Also, there's a big emphasis on church planning. There's a mission mindset. The X29 Church Planning Network and others that are involved, they want to spread this thing around and reach people. Thirdly, there's a deep level of vulnerability. There's a level of authenticity. And frankly, a lot of us need to learn from just being authentic about, hey, listen, I don't have it all figured out. What I do know is this. Fourthly, many of their criticisms toward the more traditional churches are right. We can be too program-driven, too cerebral, not an emphasis on the affections and really experiencing the goodness of God in our lives every day. I'll just say this last one. There is rightly a big emphasis on community. You can't read much of any of the guys, good or bad, without coming headlong into the idea of community. There is the accent that we are doing this together. Now you think, why is that important? Well, in a day of iPhones, iPod, iTunes, iMac, and everything else, individually, focused, it's beautiful, I think, to see the emphasis on community. We are the people of God. But I'll end with this. Here's the question. What does it mean to be the people of God? And how you answer that question will determine where you fall on the scale. That's the big one. How do you know what a believer is? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian? How you answer that question means everything.